Have you ever heard the old piece of relational advice, opposites attract? Well, interestingly, relationship experts studying the patterns of successful relationships have come to a startlingly different conclusion. You know, relationships may very well attract, but sooner or later, opposites tend to drive each other crazy. In fact, the single greatest predictor, believe it or not, of future success in a relationship is the amount of things that two people have in common. If they share, for instance, a common perspective on what really matters in life, that can get you leaps and bounds ahead in the challenges of relationships. The passions of life, what really ignites them, what really delights them as far as where they invest their time and their talents and their energies. That is another thing that can keep couples together and keep a relationship thriving. Even the whole notion of priorities in a relationship. Where are you going to spend your time, talent, and treasure? Well, if you have these things in common, the more of these things you have in common, the better chance you have of having a successful relationship. As a matter of fact, it's interesting when we take a look at kind of a modern phenomena, these dating sites that you can go on where they match you up based on 28 different examples of compatibility and so forth. They're playing on that same principle. In fact, it's a principle that's really not all that new. Going all the way back to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" So having things in common, having that shared sense of what really matters in life, absolutely important for our horizontal relationships. But would it surprise you to learn that the very same phenomena is true in terms of your heavenly relationship? Have you ever seen somebody, for instance, that just seems to be head over tea kettles in love with Jesus Christ? God's always doing something new and exciting in their life. Boy, you say, hey, you know, you read anything interesting in the Scriptures? Boy, they're bending your ear. They've got a story about just running into this person at just this right time with just these right words that blew their minds. God is using them in a powerful way. And maybe you walk away from talking to a person like that and saying, wow, that's pretty neat. How do I get in on that? Why is my relationship with God so different? Why is it so hit and miss? Why does it seem like some people really get it and some people, well, quite frankly, are on the outside looking in? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 45. This morning we're going to discover that that very same principle that can make for heaven on earth in our horizontal relationships is the exact same principle that is going to make heaven heaven in our relationship with God. As we continue to look at Psalm 45, this glorious picture of an event that you and I as believers in Christ are invited to one day, an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, when you and I will be presented as the bride of Christ to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This morning we're going to take a look at three key things that we've got to have in common with Jesus Christ if our relationship in the there and then is going to be all that it needs to be. And even more importantly, some of these same truths that can revolutionize our relationship with God as we experience it in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about developing things in common with Jesus Christ this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is that instruction manual that leads us to the greatest blessings in life. And Lord, it's not just financial blessings or blessings of health that we are after. We want to have the greatest blessing of all, and that is the blessing of a living and growing relationship with you. Lord, show us what you are all about. Help us to have things in common with you. And Lord, I pray that as we take a look at your priorities, your perspective in life, Lord, what your ultimate practical impact that you desire to make upon our lives is, your glorious plan for our lives, I pray, Father, that we would discover the joy of seeing things your way, of yielding our lives to your direction and your guidance, and to know the joy unspeakable and full of glory that one day will be ours and overflow. right here in the here and now. We thank you, Lord, for this living relationship we have with you. We don't want to settle for religion, Lord. Give us that living, exciting experience of seeing you at work in our lives. We ask you now to lead us into your truth and show us how to cultivate that relationship now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 45, boy, what a profound section of Scripture we've been exploring here. As we mentioned, this is a song that was written for a wedding. And as we've discovered, it's not just any wedding this song was written for. Some scholars believe that the psalmist wrote this for either the wedding of King Solomon, one of his many weddings, or perhaps even the wedding of King Hezekiah. But the more we study this passage of Scripture, we discover that the bridegroom being described here, and subsequently, as we will explore later on, the bride, really don't fit any earthly description. That the bridegroom and the bride being portrayed here and the joy of their marriage relationship together is the relationship that God desires his people to enjoy with him forever. Well, if you're with us in our study, we began by seeing that this wedding invitation that we see here comes from an awesome source. My heart is overflowing with a good theme, the scripture says. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Well, here we see the inspiration behind this psalm. This psalm was not man's ideas about God, but rather God's word to man. The focus of this psalm, oh, such an important thing to keep front and center in our own personal Bible study, is on the king. And if you never want Bible study to become boring for you, if you never want it to become an exercise in confusion, always look for the King of Kings as you study the Word of God, because he's there throughout it all. The history we find in the Old Testament, it's his story. The rituals are portraits and pictures of him acted out for the people of Israel. Prophecies, we see his ministry foretold and fulfilled. It's just even in the Psalms and the Proverbs, we see his wisdom and his glories presented in poetic form. And so the more we understand what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Boy, if you have that focus, you'll never be bored as you study the Bible. Well, that was the focus of this psalmist here. I will recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's going, I just can't wait to write this down. This is so wonderful. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Isn't it amazing? The first picture of Jesus that we see in this passage is a picture of his beauty. And we discovered in our study, and you want to get the CD or, you know, listen to it on your own time, that the thing that made Jesus so beautiful wasn't his stature, it wasn't his hair color, wasn't the position of his cheekbones, wasn't the color of his eyes. It was the condition of his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And when we see Jesus, we see the perfect man. Certainly he was perfect God, but also a perfect human being in the eyes of God. You realize that Jesus' baptism, the Father looked at Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He hadn't been able to say that about anybody since Eden. And yet in Jesus, even heaven looked at Jesus and saw something, someone beautiful. You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Well, if you were with us in our study last time, we saw this dual picture of the reality of our Messiah here, the thing that makes him glorious, his first coming and his second coming, woven into these verses together. And, you know, again, this was something that used to puzzle people in Old Testament times. They would see scriptures that portrayed the Messiah as the conquering king, and yet sometimes even within the same section of Scripture, even sometimes within the same verses, there would be this picture of Jesus as a suffering servant. How could he be both at the same time? Well, that used to puzzle the rabbis until some of them began to wonder, could there be two messiahs? Well, they were close, but no cigar. One messiah, two comings. separated by the valleys of time. And when we take a look at Scripture, especially when we take a look at prophecy, sometimes it's just like looking at those Catalina Mountains over there. From a distance, it just looks like one big slab of granite, doesn't it? Just one big wall of rock. But when you get close, you see there's all kinds of intervening valleys in between. Even though it looks like one big unit, there are all kinds of dips and gullies and intervening stretches. Well, the same thing's true about prophecy. You can look at a scripture and you can see it all just kind of coming at you. You think it's one big deal. But again, we don't see those valleys of time in between. And so here we see Jesus' second coming and his first coming beautifully celebrated for us in these passages. And this brings us to where we're going to be focusing today. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 45. There we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad." Well, three verses here, but three very profound verses indeed. If we really want to understand what it is to have a relationship with God based on things in common with God. The first thing that you and I need to have under our belt, if we're going to truly have a genuine relationship with God, is this. We've got to understand who God is, not based on what some church says about him, not based on what some tradition says about him, not based on what, heaven forbid, the modern media says about him, but what he says about himself. What God says about the nature of his Son. Look at this beautiful verse in verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The psalmist, referring to the king, the great king in this psalm, calls this king God. And he uses a very interesting word that is translated God in your New King James Bible. It is the word Elohim. It is the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The term Elohim, or the exalted, the Almighty One, is in view there. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that famous prophecy, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Again, the name is Elohim. Now, it seems pretty straightforward that this psalmist is addressing God, that this king in this poem is not just a great conquering king, but also God himself. That is, until human beings start getting involved in the process. Cult groups go crazy on this particular subject. As a matter of fact, some cult groups will look at this and they'll say, "Well, you know, it says your throne, O God." It uses the term Elohim. I mean, the term Elohim in some situations can refer, say, to human beings that are in a high and exalted position. And so it's not really saying that the king is God. It's just saying that he's an exalted, higher than the average bear kind of creature or creation here. And you know, you can't really say that this is God here. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, those people that just seem to have that amazing talent of knocking on your door right when you're in the middle of something important, they will say that this is not the mighty God, but this is a mighty God. It's just a powerful ruler, you see. And, you know, again, when you take a look at it, the word itself in this line of Scripture, that's a possible interpretation. It could be saying, "Your throne, O Almighty One, is forever and ever." So maybe it was just someone kissing up to the king, if you will, laying it on a little bit thick as far as the verbiage goes. Well, that's a possibility, or there's an equal possibility that what we're being told here is that this king in this poem, this King of Kings, is also the Lord God. Well, which side of that controversy should we come down on? Well, rather than relying upon, say, the words of a church or the words of a church council, let's just go straight to the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, I think you'll find something that seems a little reminiscent quoted here. Hebrews chapter 1, this whole chapter is so powerful But in essence, what the writer of Hebrews is making a case about is that Jesus is God, that he is greater than the angels, first of all. And I think that's a pretty heavy warning for those groups like the JWs who say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. No, he's not. He's greater than the angels. How do we know this? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, "For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says," now if you are in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you might want to underline those words, "but to the Son, he says." Who's speaking here? Well, God the Father is speaking here. And notice what he says about the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, does it seem like there's an echo in here? Once again, we see the writer of Hebrews pointing to Psalm 45 and saying, Jesus is greater than the angels. Why? Because God the Father calls him God. Well, some will say, well, yeah, but still, that's that word Elohim here, and you really haven't solved our mystery. You really haven't provided conclusive proof that Jesus is God, just like Yahweh or Jehovah is God. Well, look at verse 10. The writer of Hebrews goes on, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never fail." Notice in verse 10, the writer of Hebrews not only refers to Jesus as Elohim, which is very accurately a word for the Almighty God, but then he goes deeper. Look at verse 10. It says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Two things we can pick up from this passage. Number one, the Father is saying that the Son is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Who's the creator aside from God? Secondly, notice how the Father refers to the Son. He calls him Lord. Now, that word Lord is very interesting in the original language. You'll notice in your Bible, it's all in capital letters. There's a reason for that. Whenever the translators of the New King James Version and a number of other modern translations come to a very special name for God, they capitalize it so you'll know that's what they're using. What is that name for God? The name for God is the very same name that God used to introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, I am that I am. That name, so sacred to the Jews, that they wouldn't even put the vowels in that name for fear of it being mispronounced and taking the name of the Lord in vain. There is no stronger word for the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the Almighty Everlasting One than this. And the writer of Hebrews says this. The Father says this about the Son. You are Lord. You are Yahweh. Well, powerful stuff indeed. In fact, some people will say, well, that does seem to be somewhat persuasive, but, you know, again, different people can have different opinions, and maybe we just need to agree to disagree on this subject. No, no, and no. This is a deal breaker, gang, on a number of levels. First of all, believing that Jesus is God, very God, is not something that Jesus left to human opinion. What did Jesus say about himself and his own nature, and who he really was, even as he walked among us? Well, take a look at John chapter 5 real quickly. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5 has so much rich stuff. It's a great example of a tried and true principle that maybe you've experienced in this life. In this world, no good deed goes unpunished. Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been there for 38 years, desperately looking for a cure for an incurable disease. He heals the man, instantly tells him to pick up his stretcher and go on home. The guy does it, but it's on the Sabbath day. And because he's carrying his stretcher along on the Sabbath day, well, the religious rulers of that time the sin sniffers, the guardians of propriety, saw him doing that and said, "You're violating the Sabbath." Well, this guy who's been delivered from a disease he had for 38 years, this debilitating disease, you know what he does? He goes, "It's not my fault. The guy who healed me told me to carry my pallet here." He ratted Jesus out. And so these guys were incensed at Jesus. They forgot all about the mighty miracle. They were just worried he wasn't following their well-worked prescriptions for keeping the Sabbath. In verse 16, we're told of John chapter 5, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You know what I love about the Lord? Here he sets their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities on their ear by showing compassion to a guy and not caring about the date on the calendar. But then he turns up the volume on this controversy. Verse 19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Do you understand what Jesus just said here? He said, "Whatever the Father does, I can do." Now, that's a pretty heavy statement. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I have God's power at my disposal. In fact, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Who is the author of life? The ultimate author of life? It's God. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the author of life. I not only have the same power as the Father, I manifest it in this incomparable way. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I'm the judge of all the earth. On judgment day, who do we expect to see sitting on that throne? Who are we giving account of our lives to? Well, it's God, very God, who will do that. Jesus said, "I'm going to do it." Why? Well, verse 23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Wow. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying is that he is just as worthy of worship as the Father himself. Now, at that point, Jesus' enemies had a choice. They could either bow down and worship him, or they could try to kill him. We know what choice they made, but it wasn't because Jesus wasn't being clear. Jesus was saying, in order to have a relationship with me, you've got to understand who I am. And Jesus claimed to be God. And once again, this is not an issue that we can agree to disagree on. This is not one say, "Well, you have your view and I'll have mine. We meet in the middle, it's groovy." How important is it to understand who Jesus is in reality, who he is personally, to have that point of commonality with him in terms of understanding his actual nature? Well, Jesus says it's a life and death issue. Consider what he said in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 23. Jesus said this, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now understand what Jesus is saying here. Normally, I'm really hesitant to criticize any translation of the Bible. You know, the scholars that worked on these things are obviously a lot brighter than I am. But the people that put together the New King James Bible, because they wanted to have this passage flow, you know, in the way that a modern reader would be able to feel comfortable with it, insert a word in this passage that isn't there in the original language. You might be able to spot it if you look closely in your Bible. It says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he." That word "he" is in italics. It's not there in the original. It's been added to make the verse flow a little bit more. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Let's go back to Moses in the burning bush. Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you remember Moses asking the obvious question when God appears to him and says, "You're going to be the one I'm going to use to deliver my people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt." Moses said, when I come to him, who shall I say sent me? Do you remember how God replied when Moses asked that question? He said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Oh, that word Jehovah that you hear, that we even sang about earlier in the service today. That's an approximation of the Hebrew word that means I am that I am. Like I said, it's so sacred to the Jews, they won't even pronounce it. They'll just say the name, Hashem, rather than even taking that name upon their lips. I am that I am is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. What does Jesus say here in John chapter 8? He says, for you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In the original language, in the Greek, this is emphatic. If you look at it in the original language, Jesus say, unless you believe that ego, a me, two words in Greek that mean the same thing, I am, unless you believe I am that I am, that I am the God that spoke to Moses, that I'm the one who was from the beginning. I'll be the one who will be beyond all things. I'm the maker of the heavens and the earth, the forgiver of sins, the giver of life, the judge of all the earth. Unless you believe that about me, you will die in your sins. Why? Why is God so picky on this subject? Well, if we take Jesus as anyone else and anyone less than God, we have reinvented Jesus in a way that he never proposed for us to take him. In a sense, we are worshiping someone less than Jesus if we don't accept him at his word. We are reinventing Jesus, so in reality, we've made an idol. And that Jesus that is less than God in human flesh, according to Jesus himself, is powerless to save. Can I ask you a question? Who do you see when you look at Jesus? If someone were to knock on your door later on today, you know, the well-dressed people wanting to sell you a magazine, and you let slip, well, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. My pastor today said that Jesus is God. Would you be able to point in the scriptures why you believe that? What you believe about Jesus and why? It's not an assignment for spiritual eggheads only. This is absolutely essential to your salvation. And the reason that I emphasize this to you is, first of all, if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus, you better understand who you're having a relationship with. But secondly, you need to understand something else. Unless you work this out for yourself, unless you search the scriptures and come to your own conviction on this subject, my conviction on this subject won't do you a bit of good when those JWs knock on your door. My conviction on this subject won't do you a bit of good when you turn on the Discovery Channel and say, well, Jesus was a traveling minstrel rabbi and, you know, his followers came along and they ascribed other things. It won't do you a bit of good. You need to find out what you believe and why you believe it. Why? Because if you don't, someone else will do it for you. And you might not like where that leads. This is a crucial issue. This is spiritual life and spiritual death. This is a deal breaker, gang. Do you know the real Jesus? To love the real Jesus, you've got to know the real Jesus. Oh, Psalm 45 and verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we've got to have things in common with God. We have to understand who he is personally, but we also have to understand his passion. What is it that really ignites Jesus' imagination? What is it that fires him up? What is it that causes his eyes to brighten? We can sum it up in one word: righteousness. Righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Oh, I think it's probably a good thing for us to take a moment and define our terms. Because of all the terms, I think, in public discourse these days that have been absolutely rendered useless by our modern understanding, righteousness has got to be right up there. When you think of a righteous dude, what do you think of? Well, when we think of someone who's righteous, we usually put in parentheses beforehand the word self, right? Self-righteous. Someone who's so painfully religious, we can hardly stand to be around them. You know, one of those people, you know, who's wearing a leisure suit from 1973 with a Bible about out to here and, you know, the prison pallor complexion and, you know, a sneer on their face. They're looking around for someone who's having fun and they're going to put an end to it because they're a godly guy. They want you to know they're godly. Ah! Don't you want to be godly like me? Ah! You know, oh, wow, you know, really intimidating. That's usually what we think of when we think of righteous. We think of a person who sits around and, well, you know, it's nice that you have your little church thing, but I'm really a godly person. Let me tell you how godly I am. Isn't that, you know, just repulsive? You know, we just don't like that whole thing. And yet Jesus is all over the concept of righteousness. Could it be that we've gotten our definition mixed up? What is righteousness according to the Scripture? Righteousness has nothing to do with what you and I do. Righteousness is not something you ascribe to people who don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do and tithe and witness too, cuckoo, ka-choo. That's not what righteousness is. What righteousness means, and you might want to write this down because I think it will help you out a lot, is this. Righteousness means a right relationship with God. Someone who has a right relationship with God. How do we enter into a right relationship with God? Well, it's not by being good little boys and good little girls, because that boat's already sailed, gang. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no matter how much you try to get your act together, no matter how much you try to impress God with your laundry list of good works, but I sat through that service. I sat through the whole sermon. I didn't even leave before the offering, man. You know, God's got to count for something. Yeah, it probably counts for something. But so does all the other sin in your life, doesn't it? So does all the ways that we've broken God's laws in word and thought and deed and action. Boy, if getting into heaven requires righteousness, we are out of luck. Unless, of course, God comes up with a way to grant us righteousness, not based on what we do for Him, but based on what He's done for us. Well, the good news is that's what Jesus came to do. The book of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What makes us right with God? Nothing you or I can do or ever will do, but what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, when Jesus died, the last words He spoke was the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. Well, what was finished? Your salvation and mine. He didn't say to be continued. He didn't say, well, I gave you a boost. You got to make it the rest of the way. Well, we'd be lost if that was the case. All we have to do to be made right with God, the Bible says, is simply trust Him. Simply trust in what He has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We look at ourselves and get into heaven. Two words, no way. But God looked at our lost and fallen state, looked at us and said, "I'm going to make a way through the life, death, and resurrection of my Son." And that righteousness that we receive from God is not just something that exists up here in our brains. You know, some people say, "Oh, well, I just need to pray a little prayer and invite Christ in or believe certain statements about God and I'm in. Is that all it takes?" Well, that's where you start. But if you really put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to have an impact on your whole life. The righteousness that the Bible speaks of is a righteousness we receive as a gift and literally overflows our lives. It changes every aspect of our lives. It leaves no stone unturned within our lives as God begins to move and transform and conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, as far as a balanced view of what righteousness is from a biblical point of perspective, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, I think, sums it all up beautifully. It says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." I like that. You see, because it's not even a question about me walking around saying, "Do I know the Lord?" The big question is this, does the Lord know me? That's the key thing. It ain't what you know, it's who you know as far as getting to heaven. The Lord knows those who are His. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You know what Paul said? That's the foundation of the church. It's knowing God in a personal way. And knowing God in such a personal way, it changes the moral decisions we make in our lives throughout the week. And you stop and think about that. Isn't that what a love relationship does, really? You can't really have a love relationship with someone and have it leave your life unchanged. I mean, could you imagine someone who got married and then say they come back from the honeymoon and, the husband comes home and the wife's getting all dressed up and goes, well, honey, why are you getting so dressed up? Well, I have a date tonight. You have a date tonight? What are you talking about? Oh, well, I have a date. I'm going to the movies with this guy down the street. Well, wait a minute, but we're married right now. Well, I didn't think getting married would affect my social life or anything. You don't expect just because I made this commitment to you to be your wife that I'm going to, have that effect, what I do with my weekends and stuff, right? Well, someone that had that kind of mentality, boy, they don't understand this first thing about love or marriage or anything else. In the same way, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we appreciate what he has done for us, when we understand that he died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins, yeah, we're all going to stumble and we're all going to fall. The one who says he has no sins lies and the truth's not in him, 1 John 1:8 says. But when we sin, when we blow it, we're going to feel it because we know that our sin grieves our Heavenly Father. It brings sorrow to the heart of Jesus Christ. Because he sees what sin does to people. Well, once again, we want to live that kind of godly life. And notice even in the Psalm 45, we see that motivation. It says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see, the reason that we say no to sin is because we're saying yes to something better. Even better, we're saying yes to someone better. And that is that relationship with Jesus. You see, if you're expecting, say, a session or two with a pastor like me a week to keep you away from sin, if that's how you're kind of detailing your spiritual life, oh, that guy's going to make me feel guilty, so I better stay out of sin and so forth, good luck. It ain't going to work. Because sooner or later, you're going to learn how to filter out everything that convicts you. You're going to learn how to put aside anything that God might be saying to you, and you're going to just walk out of church more smug and self-righteous than when you came in. But if you look at your life and you realize, wow, God, you sent your son to die for me. He died on that cross, and he rose from the dead so that I could have life. Oh, Lord, I've tasted and seen that you're good. Please, Lord, help me with my moral decisions in life, how I choose to live my life, through the power of your Spirit in a way that honors and glorifies you. You see, growing in grace, growing in a godly life, isn't a function of saying no to good things, things that we want to do. It's a function of saying yes to something better, someone better, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice it says, another interesting insight here, you love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here we see the doctrine of the Trinity coming to the surface in the Old Testament. Here we have God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and then God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This God has a God. Now, that's kind of bizarre when you stop and think about it. And cult groups go, oh, how can God possibly have a God? And, that's that Trinity thing again. And the word Trinity is not in your Bible. Well, the word Trinity isn't in your Bible. But neither is the word rapture. It doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach it. You see, the Bible tells us some very bedrock basic things about God. That there is one and only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one and only one God. But the Bible makes it also clear that that God manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. Beautiful picture of the fact that although there's one God, there are three persons in that one God that relate to each other. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, When he, Jesus, had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. See all three members of the Trinity getting into the act here, don't you? We have Jesus being baptized, coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, the Father speaking from heaven, saying something he had not been able to say since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden about any human being. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So here we see this glimpse into this relationship that motivates the king in his righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, notice it says, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know what I love about this? It tells me something about Jesus Christ and his character. Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know what that's saying? Jesus is the most joyful person you will ever be around. Does that fit your understanding of who Jesus is? Most of us borrow our concept of Christ probably from a lot of cultural baggage. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10 when we see Jesus portrayed, isn't he kind of the sour, dour-looking guy staring at you like, oh, man, I love you, but I don't really think I like you very much. You're making me very uncomfortable, but I'm so godly, I'll hang out here anyway. You look at this and it's like, wow, you know, I mean, yeah, and you know, we get these ideas that, well, heaven's hanging out with Jesus forever? Well, I guess it beats the alternative, but yeah, it kind of seems like a wet blanket. It seems like, you know, the skunk of the picnic, you know? I mean, who can be excited about that? Well, we just don't understand who Jesus is. Notice it says, you've anointed him with joy, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. In other words, Jesus was a kick to be around. Jesus was one of those people who was just radiant. How do we know this for sure? Well, stop and think about the people that liked to hang out with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Who were they? Were they the proud and self-righteous? Were they the pompous people? Were the ones who had to come around and say, I'm really a godly person, see? See, I'm a godly person, see? Can't you tell I'm a godly? No, they were the people that had given up all hope. They were the tax collectors. They were the sinners. They were the individuals that were considered the cast-offs of society. Why? Because his love drew them like a magnet. That's the Jesus of the Bible, you see. That's the Jesus who is waiting for us in heaven. And being with Jesus is the greatest blessing in the world. Now, why is Jesus so joyful? Why is Jesus such a magnetic personality? Why is Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions? Don't miss this. It says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Can I ask you a question? How glad are you in your walk with God these days? How freely does the oil of gladness flow within your life? I'll tell you 2 ways to get under the spout where the glory comes out. Number one, love righteousness. Love a right relationship with God. Make it your goal when you wake up in the morning to pray, God, you know what? My desire today is that by the time I come back to this bed and turn in tonight, that I know you a little bit better. That my relationship with you is a little bit closer. Don't you think that's the kind of prayer that God's going to answer? And don't you think that's the kind of prayer that God is going to answer in some pretty radical ways in your life? If you pray that prayer, get in and hang on. Life's going to get interesting in a hurry. Love righteousness, but also hate wickedness. Hate wickedness. Look at sin the way God sees sin. You know, one of the things that I think we don't understand about wickedness is this. We think wickedness is our friend. We think wickedness is, you know, this buddy, this pal, this thing that creates a payoff for us somewhere down the line. But nothing could be further from the truth. What a great illustration of this. You know, there are many in this church who have had experience being in recovery from drug and alcohol abuse. Let me ask you a question, those of you who have gone down this road. When you first got involved with drugs, Did you get involved with drugs because you said, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to let this thing into my life that's just going to cannibalize me from the inside out. It's going to ruin every relationship that I have. It's going to take every possibility for a good and fulfilling life I have and flush it right down the toilet. It's going to make me so repulsive that even those people closest to me can't stand to be around me. I'm going to be alone, isolated, in the gutter, ready to die. That's what I want to do today. Is that why you got involved with drugs? No, people get involved with drugs for one reason, because drugs make people feel good, at least the first time they use them. But then a funny thing happens to people that start looking for, say, joy in a bottle rather than in a Bible. Well, the first time you do drugs, you get high, then you go back down. Say this line right here represents normal. You get high, and then you kind of go back down to normal again. But then when you continue to use drugs, something funny happens. The high that you get from the drug just ain't quite as high as it used to be. And then when you come down off of it, you don't go down to normal. You go down to feeling worse than normal. And the more you feel worse than normal, the more you find yourself going, where's that drug? I got to have that drug to make me feel better. And pretty soon over time, that little arc that we have here flip-flops. You find yourself no longer taking the drug to feel good. You find yourself taking that drug just to keep from, say, getting drug sick, or you know, even worse, just feeling more depressed than you were when you started. That drug owns you at that moment. And those drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's food, whether it's being religious, whether you are an achievement freak, whether you are a person that thinks, if I can just keep all these people in my life in their proper place and control them all, and that's how I'm going to meditate. You know, you can do all of that, and I want to tell you something. Sooner or later, what you thought you were in control of will control you. It won't set you free. It'll make you a slave. And that's why Jesus hates lawlessness. That's why he hates wickedness. Because he sees you created to be in the image and likeness of God. He sees you as a person who can have the love of Jesus Christ in your heart and reflected in your life. And yet you set aside this great high and holy privilege for something that's just destroying you. That's why Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. But Jesus came to set captives free. Oh, the more we embrace righteousness, the more we hate wickedness, you know, the beautiful byproduct of all of that is the oil of joy flows within our lives. Jesus will give you a joy and a peace. Jesus, dare I say, will give you a high unlike anything this world can ever offer you without regret, without the dreaded addictive curve coming into practice. Because the more you draw close to the Lord, the more you realize what Psalm 16 declares, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. With God, boy, the best is yet to come. And he doesn't destroy your life while he's doing it. Again, Jesus, a perfect picture of that. And he beckons us to have that same kind of passion within our lives. How passionate are you about pursuing righteousness and putting aside wickedness? That's the way to cultivate that relationship with Jesus Christ. And notice this last line here in verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Hey, this is a fascinating thing, but here's a radical statement. I bet you never thought you would hear this in church. Did you know that the Bible says Jesus smells good? Did you know that the Bible says Jesus smells good? When you and I get to heaven and we see him face to face, we're not only going to see him and his glory with our eyes, we're not only going to hear him speak with our ears and be absolutely blown away, we're not only going to be just so overwhelmed by the heavenly scene, our whole body's going to be trembling, but you're also going to smell him. And you know, I don't think that's all that surprising. Have you guys ever stopped to consider what a powerful thing your sense of smell is, particularly in terms of identifying people that you're in a relationship with? You know, when I was a kid, My grandmother from Washington used to come down and visit us, you know, at least twice a year. And I mean, to me, you know, I mean, I loved my gram, but, you know, she, it mean I was kicked out of my room for 3 weeks. And it was not just getting kicked out of my room for 3 weeks that was all that, you know, but my gram loved Estee Lauder perfume. She just loved Estee Lauder. She had Estee Lauder this and that and the other. And under the best conditions, when I would move back into my room after my grandmother had been in there for 3 weeks, I'll tell you what, the place smelled like Estee Lauder for the next 6 months. And it would rub off on me, and I'd be standing there at the bus stop, you know, with the other guys. They go, what's that smell? Is that you? Oh, no, no, man, I got to go get sweaty so people don't think I'm wearing perfume. You know, I mean, this stuff would hang. One visit in particular, she spilled her bottle of Estee Lauder in my room. Man, oh man. But I'll tell you something. I mean, I love my gram, you know. And that Estee Lauder thing, boy, it really gets through into your senses after a while. And to this day, if I walk through a department store past the perfume counter and I happen to catch a whiff of Estee Lauder perfume, you don't need to tell me it's Estee Lauder. I know it. And you know the first thing I think of when I walk through that room is not the, oh, yeah, I remember stinking at the bus stop. No, the first thing that I remember is this. Oh, that's Graham. I mean, I just remember vividly just that smell, you see. Do you realize that when Jesus shows up, first of all, good news, he's not going to need any right guard. That's a good thing. Secondly, this smell is very profound because, again, we don't really have a lot of time to explore this today, but I give this to you as a homework assignment. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 and following, there are instructions given in the law of Moses regarding the formulation of anointing oil. Anointing oil was used to basically inaugurate the ministry of three kinds of people in Israel: prophets, priests, and kings. The instruction in Exodus chapter 30 says this: this is how you will put together this oil. This is the composition of this oil. And this oil may only be used in this set of circumstances. If anyone else tries to make this oil or use this oil, this perfume, if you will, they're to be cut off from the people. Now that tells us something about this anointing oil. It tells us, first of all, that it was sacred. Secondly, it was selective. It could only be used as God directed. But the third thing it tells us is it was sweet. How interesting that when we look at the composition of this anointing oil, we see the very same substances brought together that we see described here in Exodus chapter 40, or in Psalm 45. Now, why this image? Why this picture of Jesus smelling like myrrh and aloes and cassia here? Well, may I suggest to you that once again we see a great example of why it's so great we have a New Testament. You've probably heard it here before that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book and the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. This is a great example of this because here we see the third thing we got to have in common with God if we really want to have a relationship with Him. Not just understanding Him personally, not just having His priorities as far as pursuing righteousness and abandoning wickedness, but thirdly, what His practical impact is in our lives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 2, I should say, in verse 14. He said, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." What Paul was saying is this: the minute you became a Christian, you got smelly. Did you know that? You picked up an odor. You picked up a fragrance. The minute Jesus Christ came into your life, guess what? He started coming out through your pores. You ever ate a bunch of garlic? Isn't it funny how that stuff will even come out through your pores? I mean, no matter how many Altoids you try to eat, that smell is going to follow you, right? Well, in a real way, Jesus, when He comes into our hearts, wants to come out through the pores in your life. He wants people to realize that he is in you, not because you're running around saying, hey, I belong to Jesus, or hey, check out the bumper sticker on the back of my car, or gee, look at all the verses I underlined in my Bible. Aren't you impressed? No, he wants people to look at you and go, what's different about you? There's just something about you. I don't know what it is, but there's something about you. Now, understand, Paul says, man, count the cost on this. Because to some people, when they pick up that Jesus is around, kind of like my gram with her perfume, when they start smelling that sort of thing, they're going to go, oh, man, I recognize that smell. I remember sitting in church before I just really just said enough with all this stuff. And, man, they were telling me I needed to get right with God and, you know, that God was going to hold me accountable. And, boy, that thought's coming back to me again. And, man, I'm going to, no, I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about getting right with God. So, man, just get out of here. There's going to be people that can't stand the smell of Jesus around you. Believe it or not, they're going to reject it. You ever run into somebody that just kind of looks at you and for no reason in the world, nothing you've ever done, maybe you've been really nice to them, and they just don't like you? They just don't, there's just something there. Well, maybe that's what's going on here. But on the other side of the coin, those who want to know God, those who are really genuinely curious, those whom God is working on in their lives to draw to a relationship with himself, they're going to go, man, that smells good. What is it about your life that's so different? Why is it that you have this different impact than anybody I've ever been around? Wow. You know what I love about this? When Jesus comes in your heart, you can't imitate it or simulate it. God is the one who will create it. What a wonderful thing it is when people see that presence of Jesus Christ. Hey, three things I want to ask you just as we wrap up this time. Number one, do you know Jesus personally? Do you know him not as you've imagined him, not as you've seen him on TV represented, not as maybe someone told you somewhere down the line, but do you know who Jesus is and why you personally believe that he is God? Have you done your homework on that? May I suggest to you, if you don't do your homework on that, someone else will. Do you know who Jesus is personally? Secondly, do you know what it means to invest yourself in the same things that Jesus invests himself in passionately? Jesus is all over righteousness. That's the thing that lights up his life. Is having a right relationship with God something that delights you? Is it your reason for getting out of bed in the morning and your reason to be thankful before you turn in at night? And finally, do you sense the impact that Jesus is making in your life practically, supernaturally, in a way that you just can't explain? Not because you found a new church to hang out with, and not because you got a new set of friends, and not because you got a new bumper sticker on the back of your car, but God supernaturally is manifesting the presence of his Son in you. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. That's when we start to see God using us in a powerful and profound way. Oh, may the Lord, who is our bridegroom, the one who is God, the one who is part of that triunity which is God, that one who gave everything to purchase you to be part of his bride, may he lead you into that deeper and fuller relationship with him than you've ever known before. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have such awesome things planned for us, things that eye hasn't seen or ear has heard nor entered into the mind of man. You've prepared for those who love you, including this glorious wedding with this awesome groom we're studying here today. Lord, my prayer is that individually and as a church, we would fall more and more in love with who you are, that we would be all over who you are and what you're up to, and so just avoid some of the silly squabbles that can sometimes so divide believers, that can keep us from wandering away and being compromised Christians, allowing areas of sin in our lives that just shouldn't belong there. Lord, we want to be people that are the real deal, that are being transformed in a miraculous way from the inside out. And the thing that blows my mind, Lord, is you're more anxious to see that happen in our lives than we are in seeing it happen. So right where we are, with all of our faults and our flaws, all our stumblings, all of our failures, we come to you and we ask you for that genuine, real relationship with you. Create that commonality, Lord, where we appreciate and worship you as God, where we decide we're going to love righteousness and hate wickedness, where we can be anointed with the oil of joy more than our companions, and that oil is going to smell good. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your awesome presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.